Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to study verses 16 through 34. Acts chapter 17, 16 through 34. One of my favorite stories or occurrences. I always hate to call them stories. One of my favorite events in Scripture. Acts 17, 16 through 34. This is the Word of God. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, or silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he was appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God, and we do praise you for the opportunity to be here. And Lord, we are thankful for the privilege of studying your word. And Lord God, we're very mindful that apart from your spirit, we can't understand it. Lord, we understand that this book is spiritually appraised. The things we read here are beyond human comprehension. And so, Lord, we are indebted to you, not only to understand, but also to obey. There, but by the grace of God, do we go. And so, Lord God, we ask for your grace to understand, your grace to apply to our lives, your grace to obey. We pray, Lord God, that you would continue to guide and direct us in all areas of our life, and that you would use this opportunity of this preserved truth, that, Lord God, you would use it to accomplish in our lives the very thing you wish to accomplish. I pray, Lord God, that you would grant me grace to preach it and to make it clear, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're presently in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. It's that journey that started with the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. It ultimately led to a division and Paul and Barnabas going separate ways. And then once Paul got into the mission, we saw it was finally orchestrated through diversion. It was actually God directing Paul away from areas which he was headed and finally into Europe, finally into Macedonia. We saw that Macedonian call. And the first part of the trip, as we said, really it's easily and clearly to see the sovereign plan of God. I mean, God is in control from beginning to end here. Everywhere from where they travel to opening Lydia's heart, to opening the jailer's heart, to sending the earthquake to open the jail. I mean, God is doing this. There's no doubt the first parts of this story, especially that time in Philippi, dwelt upon the sovereign plan of God. And as we said last week, if the first leg of this trip focused on the sovereign plan of God, then the last leg of this trip easily focuses on the sinister work of Satan. It is a trip that now focuses on opposition. And as we said last week, as you read the end of this trip, which will come to a close in chapter 18, Luke seems to really focus in on three distinct groups of people who opposed Paul. The first we saw last week, which were those Jews of Thessalonica. And they were not noble-minded men. They were base men. They were ignorant men. They weren't men who even really wanted to search out the Scriptures or the truth of God. They just were men that wanted to preserve their own way of thinking and their own tradition. And so choosing to remain in ignorance, they were the mob mentality. It doesn't matter if they're right or wrong. Just get enough people on your side and you're right. That's the way they looked at it. And so unlike the Bereans, they didn't seek the Scriptures. They didn't seek the truth of God. They just were a mob mentality that hated Paul and they wanted to run him out. We even saw probably that pinnacle verse, I really love it, in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. It says, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And I think that's a great compliment to be paid to a Christian. These men who have upset the world. You preach the gospel, it flies in the face of the people of this world. It flies in the face of the God of this world. It flies in the face and reveals the destiny of this world. And so the world naturally hates it. And as we said last week, Paul wasn't turning the world upside down. Paul was trying to turn the world right side up. Satan is the one who has usurped and turned this thing backward. God was preaching the gospel that all things could be returned to the way they were supposed to be. And the Thessalonians hated him for it. And so they accused Paul of upsetting the world. Well, tonight we move to that second group of opposers. Next week we'll see the Jews of Corinth and their opposition. But tonight we see the second group of opposers, and that is the men of Athens. Now, what we understand as we study the men of Athens is not only does our message upset the whole world, that's what we learn from the Thessalonians, but we also learn from the Athenians that our message is foolishness to the whole world. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world that is perishing. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul said, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You and I know that the message of the cross was not conceived in the mind of man. The message of the cross is not understood by the intellect of man, and the message of the cross is not learned in the school of man. This is, nowhere does it come from there. This is not anything the world is pursuing or promoting or educating or proclaiming. This all comes from God, and so the message of the cross is foolishness because it defies human logic. And that, of course, is why Scripture tells us this in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. If you approach everything in life of having to add up and make sense, you will never follow Christ because the word of the cross is foolishness to the fallen human mind. If you're going to try to make it make sense, then forget about it. And so we understand this of the cross. It's also, by the way, why Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. And so you understand the gospel and why it brings scorn and ridicule, especially from those educated elite from our society. Because the gospel is foolishness, and the gospel calls their learning foolishness or useless. So incidentally, we understand this opposition. Now, we certainly have our share of mobs in the world today. We've all seen that when people lose their head, form a group, and just try to steamroll the opposition. We've seen that. But we've also seen our fair share of mockers. And that's what the Athenians were. They were mockers. They were the educated elite. They were the ones that tried to browbeat you intellectually and talk you down. And we know this is real, but the sad part to me about it is not that they exist. That's common knowledge. The sad part to me is the way that Christianity so often tries to deal with them. There's a real push in the world today, and we've probably talked about this a little bit. It's one of my soapboxes. But there's a kind of a push in Christianity today under the word that's called apologetics. And apologetics basically just means a defense of the faith. And that in and of itself is a good thing. Jude taught us to contend earnestly for the faith. I mean, so we understand defending the faith is true. Peter said, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to make a defense of the gospel. So defending the faith is fine. The question is, how do you do that? When you're faced with the intellectuals of the day, the educated elite, the PhDs of our time, how are you supposed to argue with them? And what concerns me is that in so many circles of Christianity, people want to do it basically on their terms. And we see Christians seeking out scientific proofs to prove that the gospel is accurate. You know, it's everything from trying to prove a 7-day creation or a 6-day creation, trying to prove scientifically this or prove scientifically that, and basically trying to argue them on their grounds and giving rational and logical truths. You're never going to argue someone into the kingdom of heaven, but that's kind of what they do. I always liked Adrian Rogers' statement in which he said there are areas in which science and scripture don't add up. But give the scientists time and maybe they'll come around and find the truth. I mean, but so many people try to grab a hold of it and argue it scientifically, intellectually. We kind of have the philosophy type people of our day that try to argue Christianity rationally as though it makes sense in every area and get on the real philosophical level and argue. Some try to do it with kind of this solid evidence approach. And that's not to say everything they say is bad. It's just fundamentally flawed in the way that we argue. The idea is, you know, if you go on Larry King or Dr. Phil or Oprah or one of these people and you're called to the task about Christianity, you try to argue in such a way as that you don't come across sounding like an idiot, you know? And that's really what they do. I want to sound as though when I'm done that I didn't make a fool of myself and I didn't look dumb and I represented myself well and I argued on an intellectual basis. There's a real problem with that, though. Christianity at its core, the Bible itself says that the cross is foolishness. And so if I'm going to try to argue or defend or proclaim Christ and at the same time try not to look like a fool, something's going to have to give here. Either I'm going to have to stray from the message of the cross, which the Bible clearly says is foolishness, or I'm going to have to embrace the fact that when the interview is over, I might not look like the, you know, the sharpest knife in the drawer. One way or the other, I have to embrace this, but we don't argue it purely from an intellectual standpoint. We understand that looking foolish is part of it. Peter actually tells us how to defend the faith in 1 Peter 2:15. He says, "For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." You never argue anybody into the kingdom of heaven. You never argue anybody into obedience. They have to respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in their life. You don't make it happen. And so tonight, I'm glad that we get this privilege of seeing what takes place here because Paul is up against the intellectuals of his day. Picture Paul being invited on Larry King to debate some of the intellectual college people of the day to try to explain to him how his message is a foolish message. And I want you to see how Paul responds. He doesn't get scientific. He doesn't get philosophical. He doesn't get educated in all of this idea. Paul just very clearly and boldly proclaims the truth of the gospel. And this is what the Christian's called to do. So I love the example Paul gives us here. And let's look at our text. There's three things. We're kind of going to follow that same outline we gave about the Thessalonian Jews, a little bit different order. First thing I want you to see here tonight is the oppression. And it was the last thing we saw last week, but it's the first thing tonight, the oppression. And look at verses 16 through 21. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, you remember he'd been run out of Thessalonica, and then he'd been run out of Berea, and they took him as far as Athens. And he's presently just waiting on Silas and Timothy to show up. That's all he's doing. This was not a planned mission trip. This is just Paul, basically, when things didn't go the way they intended, he's stuck here in Athens. Okay, this was not part of the plan. But he's waiting for these men at Athens, and notice his spirit was being provoked within him. That word provoked means to just be infuriated. I mean, he's not just, this bothers me. Paul is getting livid by the moment. His spirit is being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Now, last week we talked about an outward oppression where the Thessalonian Jews would come and oppress Paul from the outside. This is an inward oppression. Paul has an inward anger, an inward fury that is welling up inside of him. He wasn't in Athens for the purpose of preaching, but as he looks around at what's going on in Athens, particularly the idols that are there, Paul inside of him is just really becoming infuriated. It always reminds me of Jeremiah 20, verse 9. "But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." That's kind of what you had here with Paul. It's just more than he can take. So, as a result of this, he was reasoning in the synagogue, verse 17, with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Paul was so infuriated, so provoked, that he said enough is enough. And he hit the synagogue like he always does. But he didn't just preach in the synagogue this time. He's so infuriated that Paul decides to set up shop in the marketplace. And this is where everybody is. He sets up shop there and begins to preach and to proclaim and to reason the truth with all of these people who are in the city of Athens. The reason, of course, is because they have idolatry, and Paul understands, just as every Christian should understand, that idolatry is an offense to God. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Psalm 48:11 says, For my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. God does not share his glory. That has never been part of the plan. And as Paul looks around and sees God's glory being divvied out through various sacrifices and acts of worship to all these graven images, it's more than Paul can stand. And so Paul begins to preach and preach immediately. He was reasoning with these men in the streets. Now that was the inner oppression. What you'll see is it quickly moves to an outward oppression. What was internal now becomes external, because look at verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Now, I don't necessarily know the theology or the doctrine of the Epicurean philosophers or the Stoic philosophers. I'm sure you could look that up and find it. It doesn't matter to me. They were philosophers. And a philosopher is one who tells us things we already know in words we don't understand. That's all they are. These are men bent on explaining their own self and making themselves look smart. And so they confront Paul. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, there's slam number one, right? Who is this nobody that would stand up and have the audacity to speak in Athens? Now, others were a little kinder, but still slamming him. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. I mean, now they're just calling him a weirdo. One group calls him an idle babbler. The other one calls him a weirdo. And the reason? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You don't get to preach the gospel and not be thought of a fool. That's what he's doing. And then it says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was like a big theater type with a stage and whatnot, and it was named after the land on which it set. But the Areopagus was really more than just a place of entertainment or speaking. It wasn't just like a town convention hall. It was also a place where judgment was passed upon the people who spoke there. It was there that Socrates was actually condemned in Athens, speaking in the Areopagus. So they basically brought Paul in to put him on trial. And they say, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some, there it is again, strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now, if you want to see what's taking place here, they have brought Paul, whom they clearly have disdain for, whom they clearly see as ignorant and unknowing, they have brought Paul to the Areopagus so that they can make a public spectacle of him. We're fixing to debate you publicly. We're going to put you up against all that we are and show the world what an idiot you look like. That's the objective. And we've seen this today. Anybody ever watch political news TV shows? If you do, you're wasting time. It doesn't matter if you're a Fox News kind of guy. It doesn't matter if you're an NBC News kind of guy, you know. But you watch them and they follow the same formats. Fox News, which I've seen probably way more than NBC News, but if you watch Fox News, take Sean Hannity. You may like him, you may not like him. But you take Sean Hannity, and I know what he's going to do every night. He's going to get an equal number of Republican commentators as he is Democratic commentators, and he's going to put them both on his show in a split screen, and he's going to toss out the same topic to both of them. Because all Sean Hannity is after is the unbiased truth, right? No. No, 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 no. He's going to do his best to make the Republican spokesman look smart and the Democratic spokesman look foolish. He's going to cut him off when he wants to cut him off. He's going to phrase the questions to where they're manipulative and hard to answer. And you can flip back a few channels to NBC and they're going to do just the opposite. The object is not the truth. The object is to catch you in a debate and humiliate you because we're trying to gain ground by making you look foolish. And the idea is, I already have an agenda. If I can just make my opponent look dumb, then I'm actually progressing in my agenda. That's what they do on News Talk. That's what they do on all that stuff. And that's what they're doing in Athens. And that's what they're doing to Paul. Let's get him up here and let's give him a chance to speak. Because we're interested in what he has to say? No. Because we're fixing to humiliate him. He's an idle babbler, preaching strange deities, bringing strange things to our ears. We're fixing to make Paul look dumb. In fact, you see it in verse 21. All the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That is not a quality of someone searching for the truth. That's just someone that likes a good debate. You've run across those type of people. Somebody once said, if you ever get down in the mud and wrestle with a pig, sooner or later you'll figure out the pig's enjoying it. Some people just like to debate. Some people just like to do that. That was Athens. So here's Paul now in the midst of an intellectual confrontation. This isn't a mob that's trying to beat him. These are people that are trying to make him look foolish. And I'm so thankful for this opportunity because we see how a Christian deals with that. So that's the oppression. It opened the door for an opportunity. Even though they're trying to make him look foolish, he is in the Areopagus about to speak. That's a good thing. So number two, the opportunity. Look at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now that's Paul's introduction to the message he's going to give. And all Paul really wants them to see there are two main things. One, he acknowledges that they are spiritual type people. Do you see that? "I recognize that you are very religious in all respects." The other thing that he wants them to understand is that they are ignorant people. Now, this was not what they were expecting. Paul says, "You are spiritual people, and you are ignorant people. Very religious in all respect, and you understand, Athens, they had idols for everything." I mean, this is where Greek mythology is at its birthplace. They had a god for everything, even to the point of they had altars to gods they didn't even know who they were. You know, if you walk down the street and a rock falls off a building and doesn't land on your head, you build an altar to the god that keeps rocks from falling on your head. I mean, I don't know his name, but there is the anti-rock falling god out there, and that's who we're going to worship today. I mean, that was how mystical, superstitious, and religious they were. Now, you and I know that everything does happen by God's divine plan. Only we know the God that does these things. He's not unknown to us. And so Paul comes up to them and says, not only are you mystical, spiritual, religious, whatever you want to call it, you're also ignorant. That's not my word. Paul says, that's your word. You named the altar to an unknown God. By the name of the altar, you're indicating there's something you don't know. You're ignorant. Doesn't mean you're stupid, people. You just don't know. You said it yourself. This is an altar built to an unknown God, so you are admitting your ignorance. To which Paul takes the opportunity, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And incidentally, I think our society can identify greatly with the society of Athens. Now, people call America a Christian nation, which you and I both would agree is probably a fallacy today. We have that type of moral foundation, certainly, and we like to think we have that kind of overall direction in our life, but to say the massive percentage of America is full-blown Christian followers of Jesus, that's a stretch. You and I both know that. But what we do understand about America is that we are a very religious nation. Now, in years past, that religion centered around Christianity. Now we see it breaking off and following all other sorts of religions. But America is still very religious. Even atheism is a religion. It's the worship of self. But America is religious, just like Athens was. In fact, spiritualism is very popular in our country. Celebrities talk about it all the time. If you get on the internet, you'll see little, you know, news flashes about celebrities and their religion. Tom Cruise loves Scientology, you know. Oprah Winfrey's big on spiritualism. That was even a big part of her show for a while, just kind of this spiritual mentality. One of my favorites that I came across on the internet a couple of weeks ago was by an actress named Megan Fox. You may know who she is. If you do, you're going to hug your head in shame because nobody should watch any of her movies. But if you know who she is, she's kind of one of the young heartthrob female actors. Well, I see a title on there that says, "Megan Fox Speaks in Tongues." And I'm thinking, well, this is bound to be interesting. So I click on the article to read about Megan Fox speaking in tongues. And I should go ahead and tell you that in the article, which happened to have been, I guess, an interview she gave based on a lingerie ad she did. So she's been in a lingerie ad and they're asking her about this ad. In the article, she drops, I don't know how many F-bombs as she's answering the question. And at the end of the article, "Oh, by the way, I also speak in tongues." This is what she said. She was describing it. "It feels like a lot of energy coming through the top of your head. And then your whole body is filled with this electric current, and you just start speaking, but you're not thinking because you have no idea what you're saying. Words are coming out of your mouth, and you can't control it. The idea is that it's a language that only God understands. It's the language that's spoken in heaven. It's called getting the Holy Ghost." Now, from a lingerie ad who's cussing paragraphs above, this is the kind of mystical, spiritual whatever that America just craves, the electric current of spirituality. Athens had it too. We understand exactly what Athens is. You and I have to understand that spirituality is not Christianity. It's not. Just because someone is spiritual does not mean they are saved. Just because someone is spiritually minded does not mean they are a Christian. Christians are not, and this is important, Christians are not seeking mystical, ecstatic experiences. That's not the fruit of a Christian. Christians are seeking the righteousness that only comes through Christ and the sanctification of His indwelling Holy Spirit. That's Christianity. We're seeking righteousness, not experience. Massive difference. But Paul here is in a town that we can identify with, a very mystical, religious, spiritual town. And Paul gets the opportunity to preach to these who by their own evaluation are ignorant of God. They're religious, but they don't know God. Boy, that'll preach in a lot of sanctuaries in a lot of places, okay? Here's what Paul has to say. We're going to list them quickly. He gives seven facts about God. We don't have time to dwell on them, but any one of them could make a great sermon. Number one, His existence. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You walk through Athens and you see one thing that all of their gods have in common. Every single Athenian god of all that, the Greek mysticism stuff, mythology, they have a name for all that. But you have all of their gods and all of their temples scattered around Athens, and they all have one thing in common. Do you know what they are? They're all really small. All of their gods are really, really small. Do you know how we know that? Because they all fit in those temples. Every one of them does. They all have that in common. And no doubt, had they known the name of the unknown God, they would have built Him a temple too. I mean, and tried to put Him in there. And Paul sets the record straight immediately. Time out. The God who made the world and all things in it, He's Lord of heaven and earth, and He couldn't possibly dwell in temples made with hands. God couldn't cram His big toe in one of the temples you built for these gods because He is way bigger than anything you've ever experienced. In fact, when Solomon built that first temple for God, listen to what he said. 2 Chronicles 2. The house which I am about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for Him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain Him. So who am I that I should build a house for Him except to burn incense before Him? Solomon said, we call this the house of God, but it's not God's house. It's the house where we come to worship, but it's not where God dwells. He couldn't fit in here if he wanted to. That's the idea. Solomon knew the temple didn't hold God. And Paul points this out. God is real. He's so real, in fact, that He is the God who created everything you see, and He is Lord, big word, Lord of heaven and earth. Genesis 1:1 makes it clear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. End of discussion, right? Because He is the Creator, He is also the one the world will answer to. And there's something here that you and I have to understand. It's kind of one of those tweaks, offshoots in our theology that's a little bit off, a little bit wrong. Someone today will say that, you know, following God is an optional choice. Now, you call Him Lord of heaven and earth, but it's up to your free will whether or not you will follow God. And that is not true. Listen, friend, you will follow God. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The only thing you have a decision on is if you're going to do it now, where you'll get eternal reward, or if you do it later, and you get eternal destruction. But following God is not an option. Submitting to the Lord is not up to your free will. You will do it. Everyone will do it. And that's what Paul points out to them. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and He could not fit in your religious system. You need to get a bigger view of God. So His existence. Paul moves from there to His power. Look at verse 25. Nor, not only could He not fit in your little temples, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything. In fact, He Himself gives to all people life and breath in all things. Another thing we learn about the gods of Athens and gods all over this world is not only are they small, but they're also pretty darn weak. Because if they get hungry, humans have to feed them. You remember when the man that came from Nepal, Larry Ramser, was talking about the Hindu gods, and he would talk about those women that would take rice and go and cram it in the mouths of those statues. You know, they're starving to death in India, and people are taking food and cramming it in these statues' mouth because the statue doesn't even have enough ability to grab the ice and put it in his own mouth. I mean, they can't do it. You have to feed them. They're all quadriplegics, apparently. They can't be dealt with on their own. And so God says, Paul says, our God's not served by human hands. One thing you also learn about the Athenian gods is while they all had special powers, every one of them, just like their human inventors, all had notable weaknesses as well. Hermes had a propensity to steal. He was known as a cheater and a thief. Aphrodite had love affairs. She was plagued with infidelity. Dionysus was given to drunkenness and was effeminate. Zeus was given to lust, and he had a wandering eye. He even liked human women sometimes. They all had these powers, but they also all had these unique ingrained weaknesses. And Paul says, time out. Don't go comparing the unknown God to all of these pipsqueaks you've got temples built for, because our God's nothing like them. In fact, our God doesn't need you at all. As though he needed some temple from you, or as though he needed you to feed him. Psalm 50 verse 10 says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. How many of you have ever been woken up in the middle of the night from God saying, make me a sandwich? Never. Because he doesn't have to ask you if he's hungry. He doesn't have to ask you if he needs something. He's already got it. In fact, our God does not need from us as though he were weak. We need from him because we are weak. That's what Paul says. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. It's not him who comes to you for help. It's you who go to him for help. So he talks about his existence and his power. Number three, he talks about his sovereignty. Look at verse 26. And here's another fact about God. He made from one man, we know that to be Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That's one of the most remarkable statements on the sovereignty of God in all of Scripture. It's not a mistake you live in Spur, Texas. If you've never been out of Dickens County, that's not a mistake either. You know, God knew when you would live. He knew where you would dwell. In fact, God determined it. Go back to the Tower of Babel in which God said he wanted the earth to be subdued and multiplied. And we see the people in Nabal's day come back and decide to build a tower. And everybody stay together. We're going to build a tower, stay together. And God said, I told you to spread out. All of a sudden, Chinese, Spanish, English, you name it. People are looking at each other like they're crazy, and God began to spread the people across the earth because he said it had to happen that way. He is sovereign. He dictates your life. He determines your life. The true God is not controlled by his creation. He sets in control of creation. Jeremiah 10, thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful and there's no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is not under our created hand. We are under his. And so you see his sovereignty. Paul goes on to show you his intention. Verse 27. Here's why God did all that, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Paul throws in here what God intends. When God placed you where he placed you at the time he placed you there, he did it for one purpose, that you would seek him. And you say it's too dark to see, then he expected that you would grope for him. That's what he said. You come after me. The Bible teaches that there is a partial knowledge of God all around us. There is. Creation, humanity, is a partial knowledge. The conscience of man. Romans 1:19 says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is a testimony of God all around us. Now that testimony is not sufficient to save you, because there is no way to the Father except by who? Jesus. There is enough, however, to get you to seek God out. You see a painting, you got to know there's a painter behind it. You see a building, you got to know there's an architect. I mean, you have to understand that when we see all of this, there is a God behind it, and I am required to search him out. That's the reality of it. Matthew 7:7-8, the Bible says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Paul gives you another attribute of his God, and that is his provision. Look at verse 28. For in him, in this God, we live and move and exist. I don't know what you think Zeus or Aphrodite or Hermes or Dionysus or any of these other gods does for you, but I'm here to tell you why we live, move, and exist, and that's because of this God. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. He is the reason life continues to exist. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And that's not a foreign concept. Even the Athenians knew this. Even they knew that God had to have created them. That's why their own poets say, "For we are also his children." And the point is that every man should recognize that there is a true God who does indeed provide life. I don't know if you've witnessed to people many times and had this response, but I seem to get it all the time. You talk to someone about the Lord and they'll pop off with the answer, "Well, I know God's always been with me." I always just want to say, "Duh! I mean, you're breathing, aren't you? You can see, can't you? Your heart's beating, isn't it? Your brain's waving. Some of you not as fast as others, but it's waving, you know? I mean, yeah, he's always been with you. Everybody should see this. I mean, if that's all you've ever come to in conclusion about God, you're running behind the pack, bud, because everybody knows God's always been with you. That's the point of God. James 1:17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." He is a provider. And so Paul points out to the men of Athens, look how big he is, look how strong he is, look what he expects of you. He is the one that provides for you. You need him. And that leads Paul to really kind of the invitation aspect. Number six, his due. Because he does all these things for you because of who he is and what he does, here's what he expects. Verse 29. "Being then the children of God, since we're made in his image, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." I mean, if we are his children, we are made in his image, what possesses you to think God looks like an eagle? What possesses you to think God looks like a half horseman? You know, what is that, a centaur? Is that what they call those things? What makes you think God looks like a golden calf, for crying out loud? We are his children. We were created in his image. And that's what you made God to look like? I mean, Paul says you are missing the point completely. God is not formed by some image, by some thought of man. God is the former. You're familiar with the second commandment, no graven images. Do you know why? Because every graven image, regardless of how big, how costly, how perfect, how beautiful, is nothing but an insult to who God really is. You can't make it big enough, pretty enough, effective enough, powerful enough to be good enough to explain God. I mean, everything is to dumb him down. And I can give you an illustration for this, especially you guys if you want it. We're good for experiments sometimes, so I have an experiment for you guys. Go home tonight, and we all kind of have, you know, these pet names for our spouses. We all do, right? Hi, Pam has a gajillion. I'm sweetie, baby, honey. You know, I mean, you know what it is to have a pet name for your spouse. Well, guys, go home tonight, and I'm going to give you a list by which you pick that you want to start calling your wife. You can either call her cow, mule, mare, hen, turkey, or pig. Either one. Noble farm animals. Pick one. Cow, mule, mare, hen, turkey, or pig. Pick one. Now, do you think that's going to go over well with your wife? Probably not. I'm not going to be a part of the experiment. I just want to know how it comes across for you. Because that is an insult to your wife, right? Did you just call me a cow? No. You know, I mean, that's exactly. Don't do that to your spouse. Well, it's the same thing with idolatry in God. It doesn't matter what you would make. It's all an insult to him. Isaiah 40:25 says, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal? Says the Holy One." I mean, really? A horse? God is like a horse. God is like a cow. God is like a... Really? Not at all. You've seen the t-shirt. It drives me crazy. God is like Coke. He's the real thing. God is like Tide. He gets the stains others left behind. God's like American Express. He's everywhere you want to be. No, he's not. I mean, not even at all. And so you cannot dumb him down. That's what Paul says. The first thing you Athenians need to understand is that all of this, even the altar supposedly is in his honor, all of these things are an offense to him. He deserves more from you than that. And then his requirement, this is the seventh thing, verse 30 and 31. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance." Now, he's merciful, but he's also serious. "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere," that includes everyone, right? All people everywhere? Okay. "All people everywhere should" what? "Repent. Every single human has offended God." All people everywhere, not just here in Athens, not just you should repent. Everybody should repent. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has offended him. Everyone is wrong. All people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day. It's already said. It's on his calendar. "In which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul said, God is declaring that every man should repent because he already has a day in mind in which he will judge people. And he will judge people through a man. Which man? The man God raised from the dead, right? Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, the resurrection proved the righteousness of Christ. The resurrection proved God was pleased with him. The resurrection exalted Christ as the divine standard of judgment. And so at the judgment, everyone gets stood next to Christ. Everyone. And you're either as good as Christ or you're not. And I can go ahead and go and feel safely and secure in telling you, if you're not in Christ, you're not as good as Christ. I mean, this is the idea. And so you understand, he says, look, judgment's coming, you need to repent. And don't you just love what Paul spoke to them there? No philosophy there, was it? No scientific proof. No, you know, educated intelligence by which Paul tried to make himself look smart or learned. Paul just hammered it out straight, plain, without stammer or stutter, right? He is God, you better repent, and if you don't, you'll be judged. I mean, wow! There's nothing fancy about that, nothing frilly about that. Now, they can cut his time slot off on the Areopagus and get up there and start making fun of him if they want to, but it doesn't matter. Paul has shown us how to deal with the educated of our world. Don't get down there and argue on their level. We're not concerned about their level. Stick to the gospel. Stick to the truth. Stick to what we know to be correct. That's what Paul did. I love that. It's the opportunity he gave. Now, one last thing. That is the opposition, 32 through 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, look, some began to sneer, right? Because they thought it was foolish. They thought it was dumb. They began to go, oh, what an idiot. You know, what a goon. What a dork. He didn't know anything. They began to sneer. Now, others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Now, don't mistake that as people interested in the gospel. I mean, what more did they need to hear, right? These are people that are just trying to be a little more noble-minded, but they don't want to listen to him either. That's why Paul didn't hang around, so Paul went out of their midst. I mean, they didn't want the truth. They just didn't have anything to say in response. But some men joined him and believed. There were some, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite. That must have been a guy that was in charge. He's probably the janitor. I don't know. And a woman named Damaris and others with him. There were a few people who responded, and there were others who sneered, and he never got through to them. And that's okay, because that's all the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we preach the truth. We don't save men. We don't convict the heart. God does that. And Paul wasn't interested in trying to be intellectually solid or try to prove how smart he was. He just gave them the truth of the gospel, and those whom had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. So when you face the mob and they're concerned that you're upsetting the whole world, preach the truth anyway and endure. That's what we learned. And when you face those mockers who want to intellectually debate you, don't get sucked in. Preach the truth and endure. I mean, this is how a Christian deals with the opposition that Satan throws our way. In all the armor that we wear, we've got but one offensive weapon, don't we? It's not our mind. It's our sword, which is the Word of God. It's what Paul did. He preached the truth. Believers must remain faithful through all the opposition. 1 Peter 3:13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your hand of mercy and your guidance, and we thank you, Lord, for your truth, that you show us, Lord, very clearly the power of your word, and that this is what you expect from us. You're not asking us to be able to debate every scientific point. Lord, I don't have the answer scientifically for evolution or Big Bang or so many of the other things this world would throw at us, Lord. But we do know at the end of the day, it is appointed a man once to die, and then comes judgment. We do know at the end of the day, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That he who knew no sin became sin on my behalf, that I might become the righteousness of God. That you have fixed a day in which you will judge the world through that man, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. We know this to be fact, God. And Lord, we can't answer all the intellectual questions out there, but you never told us to. You told us to proclaim the truth, to be your witnesses. And so, Lord God, grant us the grace and the courage to do just that, to proclaim your truth. And if the mob hates us for it, so be it. And if the mockers ridicule us for it, so be it. But at the end of the day, Lord God, may we be found faithful to preach the only thing that is the power of salvation. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.